Looking tonight at the book of 2 Corinthians again for this second week, and I invite you to turn with me there as we read together. Second Corinthians chapter 1, and as we have looked at that greeting, those first two verses, that greeting last week, we turn to verse 3 and read through verse 11 this evening. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 3 and reading through verse 11. Let's listen to God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. May the Lord bless His Word read to us and preached to us tonight. I'm sure many of you have been asked the question, what's your favorite book of the Bible? I think when I came here to candidate, that was one of the questions that I was asked here on the floor during an open interview time. And maybe you've been asked, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? What's your life verse? But I wonder if I asked you, well, what kind of passage, what type of passage are you often drawn to? I wonder what you would say to that kind of question. I think for myself, I would have to say that the doxologies of the Bible have been an encouragement to me on many occasions. And of course, when we think of doxologies in the Bible, most likely our mind runs to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And of course, there are a lot of doxologies, words of praise, giving glory to God. That's what doxology means in the book of Psalms. But as we turn to the New Testament, we find a few there too, don't we? Not many, but there's, of course, the one in Ephesians chapter 1 that begins that long sentence of praise to God, that beautiful passage to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then maybe a little bit less known is the one in 1 Peter chapter 1 that praises God for the new birth, for His having begotten us again to a living hope. And then there's this one that we just read tonight. It begins in that doxological form, doesn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that would be a study for us to do at some point, to look at the similarities between those three passages and also the unique focus of each of those passages too. Well, Paul launches right into this doxology, doesn't he? Right from the beginning of the letter, he wants to set the tone for us and for the Corinthians as we hear these words, as we hear this letter written by him. And you can tell it's very obvious what the theme of this doxology is, that we would know the comforts of God in the midst of our sufferings, that we would know His consolation in the midst of our trials. And I want to give you five sentences tonight that I hope gets to the heart of our passage. And the first of those five sentences is this: it's from God that our comfort originates. It's from God that our comfort originates. And you see how it begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And here Paul is wanting us to be sure of something. He's wanting us to be sure that we understand God's heart, God's character, that He's a God who has a disposition of love and care for His people, a disposition of love and care for those who call on Him. And in several different subtle ways, Paul points out that love and care that we see in God. For instance, he's called the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that reminds us, of course, that He loved us enough to give His own Son for us. It wasn't as if He was in heaven saying, "Boy, well, I'm glad I'm not the one that had to go." It tore out His heart that He had to send His Son in order to bring salvation to us. It tore out His heart, the suffering that His Son would have to endure. And it also, by calling Him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it puts God in relationship, doesn't it? Islam, for instance, thinks of God as a distant sort of being who doesn't have any familial connections. He's out there all alone. But our God isn't like that. He's a triune God, isn't He? And He's the God who has this relationship, this fatherly relationship to the Son. And of course, if we can think of any good fathers here on earth, we really just scratch the surface of the goodness of our Heavenly Father and the way He cares for us. And then there's this phrase, isn't there? There are these two names that God has given here that are almost unique to this verse in the Bible. He's called the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And you notice that in both of those expressions, the idea is sort of that the diversity of God's mercy and comfort. He's not the Father of mercy singular, but He's the Father of mercies plural. And He's not the God simply of comfort, but the God of all comfort. And this is speaking to us about the multitude of mercies that God shows and the diverse ways that God shows to us His comforts, that He truly is a God who delights in mercy. Thomas Watson reminds us of this in one of his writings. He says that when Moses prayed to God and said, show me your glory, that God's response was to show him His mercy. Right, to declare before Him His mercy. And Watson says that tells us that the glory of God above all else is His mercy. In showing mercy, Watson says, God's glory fully appears. So He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, There's something else here that we need to see, although it's hard for us to see it in the English, that this is the triune God of comfort. Of course, the Father is mentioned and the Son is mentioned, but the Spirit is hinted at. So if you have read the Gospel of John, you'll remember there's that passage, that upper room discourse on the night that Jesus was arrested, where the Holy Spirit is referred to as what? The Comforter. Right? The Comforter. And here is that word. It shows up 10 times in our passage. Parakletos. Parakletos. The Paraclete is how the Spirit is referred to there in the Gospel of John. The Holy Comforter. The Holy Spirit. And here it's hinted at the fact that the Holy Spirit too is involved in the consolation that He gives to His people. And so God, here's the thing for us to understand. God is determined to show you, His people, consolation in the face of affliction. When you are troubled, He intends to bring you comfort and encouragement. And that's the God that we see all through the Bible, isn't it? It's just a simple sort of word search where my mind goes because of the word comfort. And maybe your mind did the same thing. The book of Isaiah, where there are those very difficult first 39 chapters where judgment is spoken of again and again. And then at the beginning of chapter 40, you remember the call to Isaiah is to comfort. Yes, to comfort my people. He wants His people to be encouraged. And this is so important for us as Christians, because our nature says that God is a Scrooge, right? And ever since the Garden of Eden, we've been told that lie. That was the devil's lie to Adam and Eve, that God is narrow, that He's austere, that He's stingy with His blessings, and therefore we need to go outside of the will of God to really enjoy the fullness of what we can be, to truly be all that we can be. But the Lord is reminding us here, Paul is reminding us here, that the Lord is full of love, full of care, full of consolation for His people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our tribulation. So, whatever your tribulation is, aim to find God in it. The remedy for your trouble, the remedy for every affliction, is to find God. And that seems like a simple thing, doesn't it? But when we're in the midst of trouble, we usually settle for something less than that. We settle for relief of any kind, right? Whatever will take the burden off of our shoulders. Whew, I'm glad that's gone. I'm glad I can move on with my life. But God is the true remedy, isn't it? And I'll give you an example. You can have a problem with overindulgence, with overeating, for instance, and you can say, well, this is such a problem. This is such a constant problem with me. I'm going to get a lap band surgery, right? I'm going to physically prevent myself from overeating. And you might say that has solved my problem. But you need to go deeper. You and I need to go deeper than that, right? Why is it that I'm so perpetually overeating? There's a spiritual issue here. I need to find God in this trouble, in this tribulation, in this affliction that I'm facing. It's from God that our comfort originates. And here's where we as Christians go when we're in trouble. We go to the Lord. So that's the first step. That's the first sentence. And then let me give you a second one. It's through us that God's comforts are ministered. It's through us that God's comforts are ministered. So we've said that God is the one who comforts us, but how does He administer comfort? Well, if you read the whole Bible, you find out there are lots of ways that God administers comfort. But the one here that's being spoken of is how God uses Christians as vessels of His encouragement to other Christians. And we just pick up there in verse 4, right? He comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so you see that word "that," and behind that is a strong Greek word that speaks of purpose. If you wanted to sort of overemphasize it, you could say "so that." And sometimes you see it that way in certain translations. So that we may be able to comfort. There's purpose here. God comforts you. And one of the reasons why He comforts you is so that you can become an instrument of comforting and encouraging others. In other words, this is a radical idea that you don't live for yourself. that I don't live for myself as a Christian. It's not just a matter of me and my Bible and the Lord. It's always a matter of others too. And here's the purpose. The Lord spells it out, doesn't He? I comfort you so that you can comfort others. And what He's telling us here is that our lives are meant to be intertwined with each other. That if we're standing at a distance from our Christian brothers and sisters, if our Christian fellowship is sporadic and distant, if we're aloof, thinking all I need is the Lord, then you're not living the Christian life that the Bible lays out for us. The Bible lays out for us a life that in which we are knit together with one another. That's what the church is all about. And so you can see through this passage that these troubles are going to be frequent. And I think that's hinted at in the fact that several different words are used here to speak of our troubles. We've already seen the word tribulation, and really there in verse 4, the word translated trouble is that same word, tribulation, again. But then as we go on, we'll see the word sufferings in verse 5, and we'll see the word afflicted in verse 6, and later on in verse 8, he speaks of a burden that he himself had been bearing. And so, most likely, these different words, trouble, tribulation, suffering, affliction, burden, are speaking of the fact that we're going to face all manner of difficulties in this life. Hardships will not be lacking for the Christian in this world. And so the challenge for you and me is that in the midst of facing these challenges, that one of the questions that we ask is, how can I turn this for the good of others? How can I do others good through this trial? Not simply what can I learn for myself, that's an important question, but also, how can this be for others' good? And don't get me wrong, this isn't a welcome mat for the busybody, right? It's not for someone who likes to snoop and get involved in other people's troubles in an unwelcome way. It's a matter of God's people living out the reality of their faith with one another, showing love and care for each other. And as you do that, doors are going to open for you to minister to people. Doors are going to open for you to be an encouragement and a help to people. And sometimes you're not even going to know that you're helping others. I was thinking, I think of her from time to time when I read a passage like this, a lady in the church where I grew up, and I was in that church into my 20s, and when I was in seminary, there was a lady about 50 years old who was diagnosed with cancer. And it became clear over time that she was not going to survive this form of cancer. And the thing that happened with Judy is that she had been a faithful Christian before, but her character, her Christian character, shone brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And those who knew her saw it. God had brought comfort to her. And she, without even knowing it most of the time, was bringing comfort to other people. And it happened in sort of an unintentional way, just by her living out her life. And that's one kind of suffering, but there are lots of kinds of afflictions. Now here's the thing about this passage I think that can be encouraging to you and me, is that this description is broad enough to encompass all kinds of trouble. Now, sometimes our hardships, we feel, are brought on by ourselves. I've been foolish, I've been sinful, and now I have brought on these circumstances in my life. And sometimes that's true, isn't it? Sometimes that's true. But sometimes what we take away from that is, oh, I'm now disqualified from helping anybody. You know, my Christian life is soiled now. I have this blight, this taint upon my Christian life. I've failed in some major ways, and here are the fruit, the bad fruit of this coming into my life now. And now I have nothing to offer anyone. It was sort of like the pastor I heard of who just shook his head when he heard a woman in prayer meeting thanking God for the beautiful, perfect family that the pastor had, who didn't have any problems. And the pastor shook his head and thought, there's something missing. There's something wrong in my ministry for them to think that. No, it's actually the case that even as if sin is involved in the consequences we're facing, as God deals with us and as He bestows grace upon us and as He teaches us and as we grow in grace and are humbled, that actually qualifies us to help people. So we're not disqualified at all. We're actually prepared to be more blessing to those around us if we'll be honest with others, if we'll be humble, if we'll admit that we're weak and frail and sinful. So suffering can be a very self-centered activity, can it? As we're suffering, what is the question that we want to ask? We want to ask, why? What's the question that we need to ask? What? Lord, what are you doing with me? What are you teaching me? What do you want me to change? What do you want me to do with this trial that you're giving to me? And when we begin to ask the right question, the what question instead of the why question, God opens the door for us to be a blessing and for our trials to become a blessing to others. It's through us that God's comforts are ministered. And here's the third point. It's in Christ that our comforts and sufferings are shared. It's in Christ that our comforts and sufferings are shared. Look at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And then verse 7. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. Now, you'll notice there in verse 7, there's an important word. It's one of those big New Testament words. The word there, partakers, koinonia, right? We've heard that word. It's the idea of fellowship. It's the idea of sharing in something. The Christian life is that which involves us sharing in the things of the Lord. And here that word is used. You are sharing in sufferings, and you're going to share in consolation. And then going back to verse 5, you see how that's applied. That we who are in Christ suffer the sufferings of Christ, so that our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now that's a remarkable comment, verse 5, isn't it? That first half, if we're reading it carefully, it pulls us up short. The sufferings of Christ abound in us. The sufferings of Christ abound in us. What does that mean? It's similar to what Paul says in Colossians 1:24, right? He says there, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. That if it weren't in the Bible, you would hear someone say that and say, well, that's blasphemous. But what does it mean? What does it mean back here in our own passage in verse 5? The sufferings of Christ abound in us. Well, obviously he's not challenging the uniqueness of what Christ did on the cross. He's not saying that we are atoning for anyone or anything by our suffering, but he is saying that we are ministering by our sufferings, right? That there's a shared ministry, not atoning, but ministering. Not redemptive, but reflective. Our sufferings aren't redemptive. Christ alone redeems us, but they're reflective. They're reflective of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's speaking here of is our union with him, our union with Christ, that he has brought us into that saving fellowship with him. And because we're brought into that saving fellowship with him, there's a family likeness that's shared. And so that there's going to be, you're going to see it in one another, aren't you? You're going to see that, well, because we are in Christ together, there are certain things that we share. We even share in the sufferings of Christ. There's a sameness to it. There's a sameness to it. We identify with Him and He identifies with us in these sufferings. Honestly, it's just very generous for him to say that, right? This is God speaking through Paul. It's a generous thing for him to say that my little sufferings would in some way link up with what Christ suffered. Not in a redemptive way, but in a way that shows my connection to him and my connection to other believers. That's generous. And Paul's generous too. In verse 6, you see this little phrase, the same sufferings which we suffer. The same sufferings which we suffer. Honestly, Paul's going to talk quite a bit here in 2 Corinthians about the sufferings that he suffered, and I've not come even close to what he suffered. But he calls it the same sufferings, right? The same sufferings. Well, not the same in intensity, not the same in frequency, not the same in degree, but the same in kind. Because we're united to the same person. And for therefore the same purpose. There's a shared person, it's Christ, and there's a shared purpose in it. The glory of God here on earth. And that person connects us to one another, and that purpose connects us to one another. And so he says these sufferings of Christ in us are going to abound. They're going to be many. He says, don't forget that. Don't misunderstand. They're going to abound. But he says, to the same degree, our consolation through Christ is also going to abound. In other words, however weighty our sufferings are, God is going to pile on the consolations just as heavily. There's going to be a balance. There's going to be a divine correspondence between the sufferings because of Christ and the consolation in Christ. And again, this is something unique for the Christian. Just as these are comforts that the world doesn't enjoy, these are sufferings that are different. Now, they might not be different from the outside looking in, but they're different because of who you are. There are sufferings that the Christian faces that he wouldn't face if he weren't a believer. There are things you're going to go through because you're a Christian that you wouldn't go through if you weren't a Christian. And so there's this fellowship, there's this sharing, isn't there? And these things could run the gamut. Paul speaks of physical sufferings. He speaks of psychological and emotional sufferings and spiritual sufferings. These things run the gamut. But they are all united in that. They show Christ. They point to Christ. They remind people, they remind us of our identity with Christ. And there's this intersection here, isn't there? There's this intersection of the sufferings that we have in Christ and the comforts that we have in Christ. And at that intersection, the glory of God is shown in us in a beautiful way, shown in us and our character being beautified and changed and transformed by His grace. And so when I'm afflicted, I can say the sufferings of Christ and the comforts of Christ are being played out in me. I'm sharing in this with other Christians, and I'm sharing in this with Christ, from Christ. The sufferings and the comforts together are being played out in me because I am a Christian. And you know what? That's better than what people tell you. What some well-meaning people will say is that one day you'll understand why this is happening to you. Right? We may have given that comfort to people, right? One day you'll understand. This is better. Now you'll understand. It's the sufferings of Christ. It's because of our identity with Him. Our comforts are going to come. He's going to weigh them out. In His fatherly love, He's going to weigh them out so that they balance out all of the sufferings that He causes us to endure. So it's in Christ that our comforts and sufferings are shared. And then let's move on to a fourth. And now we're looking at verses 8 through 11. 8 through 11. It's in the challenges of daily life that these things are experienced. It's in the challenges of daily life that these things are experienced. So you might say that verses 3 through 7 is the doctrine, right? There are a number of sort of balanced sentences where he says, for as this, so that, and so forth. You might say that's the doctrine part of the sermon. And then verses 8 through 11, he says, let me give you a personal illustration. Let me flesh this out for you in my own experience. I don't want you to think, oh, this is a nice bit of theology for me to hold on to. Well, it is nice and it is theology, but it's meant to be seen and experienced and understood and appreciated in daily life. And that's where it's going to be played out. That's where it's going to be experienced. And so he tells the story of something that must have happened to him recently, a severe affliction that he had faced. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our tribulation, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, is this an earlier reference to what he's going to mention at the end of the book, this thorn in the flesh that we love to try to figure out what is all about? I think there probably is a connection. I think this is most likely a physical illness of some kind, and we could get into some of the reasons. One of the reasons is simply that Luke, if you read the story of the book of Acts, Luke comes on the scene, Dr. Luke comes on the scene at just this juncture of Paul's ministry. And he's going to have a physician travel with him for the rest of his time in the book of Acts. And he's brought near to death. And what appears to happen is that there's this illness that comes upon him and brings him face to face with death so that he thinks he's about to die. He says, we had the sentence of death upon us. He thought this illness was going to kill him. But then the Lord gives him a reprieve, but a reprieve in such a way that the illness isn't taken away, but it's more of it goes dormant. And maybe it was Luke himself that says to him, Paul, the Lord has taken away this sort of outbreak of illness against you, but you can expect that it will come back. It's not gone. It's going to come back, and it's going to hover over your head for the rest of your life. And maybe one day it will be even the cause of your death. So that seems to be what's being discussed here. And so as Paul narrates that to us, he's showing us all these different doctrines that he's been sharing with us from the earlier part of the passage, isn't he? He's talking about his suffering, this burden, and it must have been a devastating burden. He uses there in that verse 8 a Greek word from which we get the word hyper. He uses it back to back. the beyond and the above are actually both the same Greek word. Hyper, above measure, above strength, beyond measure, above strength. The RSV translation says, we were utterly, unbearably crushed. Utterly, unbearably crushed. There was no way out, he says. We despaired of life. He was staring death in the face. He had, he says, this death sentence uttered upon him. And so there's this awful suffering that he faces. Paul understands it. He's not an ivory tower theologian. And then there's this lesson that he learns from it, right? God is teaching him. God is showing him things. And what's the lesson? He says, verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that, and there again here's this purpose word, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So even Paul needs to be reminded of that simple truth, right? That we can't trust in ourselves. He was brought into this situation, and many of you have had health troubles or have someone in your family who have had health troubles, and you exhaust your resources, don't you? Looking for a cure, looking for some help. You go to specialist after specialist. Maybe you get surgeries and more surgeries, and you take medicine and more medicine, and every door seems to be shut. You come to the end of everything that you can do, and you come to the end of everything that medicine can do for you. And you learn that we shouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In God who raises the dead, he's referring to the resurrection, isn't he? He's referring to the fact that there is life beyond the grave, that's the life that we ultimately trust in and look to. And so you see that for Paul, this resurrection takes on a fresh importance, doesn't it? Now you might think to yourself, if you're not a Christian, how does this past event have any bearing on your present life? What is the resurrection? How does the past have any bearing on what you're dealing with? The resurrection happened 2,000 years ago. I was wondering something similar seeing these billboards up recently. The 1961 state high school basketball champion, Kokomo High School basketball team. They're getting a lot of press these days. 60 years later, I thought to myself, well, these men, you know, they're in their upper 70s. They're reliving their glory days. They want everyone to know what they accomplished. What does this past event have to do with the present? Well, maybe it's inspiring. It's nostalgic for those who experienced it. But what present power does it have? Is it going to help Kokomo High School 2021 win the state title? Well, no, it's not, is it? But the resurrection has a different kind of power, doesn't it? It has a real power to change life, to give life. To give life even beyond the grave. And so this is what Paul had learned, isn't it? And then he experiences the comfort of God. God comforts him. And in verse 10, he says, he's the one who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. The idea is that God is a God who keeps on delivering. He's a God that keeps on saving. And you as a Christian understand that, don't you? You see that. You know that there's that first time that the gospel comes alive to you and that Christ becomes real to you and you put your faith in him. But then you see day by day that there are sins that you're still committing and that there's a deliverance that needs to be ongoing. That God needs to keep working in you and keep transforming you, keep saving you from your sins. And this is what Paul is hoping in. It's not a reprieve from physical death. He got that. But is he trusting in that? Is he saying, I'm going to cheat death somehow for good? I I think I heard several years back when Pastor Rich Holderman down in Bloomington was diagnosed with his illness, that he said, you know, I've been confronted and reminded of the fact that we all have a terminal illness. So it's not that Paul is taking some refuge in the fact that God has given him a few more years of life. Oh, I'm not going to die at age 50. I'm not going to die at age 60. But God is giving me a few more years. No, it's a God who delivers him from his sin and delivers him from the power of death and from the power of Satan and gives him a life that never ends. And so this is the comfort that Paul takes in the midst of his troubles. And you can see how that would be very real and very encouraging to him. A man who was threatened all the time to see that this God had him in the palm of his hand. And he was keeping him. And so there's the suffering, there's the lesson learned, there's the comfort derived, and then there's the ministry that's going on, isn't there? And that's what he means in verse 11. And I think maybe here our ESV is a little bit clearer, so I'm going to read it to you. He says, "You also are helping us, or must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." In other words, you were part of that deliverance that I experienced. You were part of that comfort that I received. You were praying for me. And your prayers were a real blessing to me. You see, again, our lives intertwined, right? Ministering to each other. For a number of years, I've been on the Nantes Fellowship, the Nantes France RP work there, their prayer updates. And somewhere on every prayer update will be these words: "You help us by your prayers." And then we'll reference 2 Corinthians 1:11. You help us by your prayers. Do you believe that? Well, here's a way to minister, isn't it? To simply pray for each other. And so, he began the passage talking about his ministry to them and how his sufferings had led to their comfort. And now at the end, he turns that around, doesn't he? And he says, "You've ministered to me now. You prayed for me. You helped me by your prayers." And that's exactly the picture of what he's talking about, that we are connected, that we are brought together in order to be a blessing to each other. And then that brings us to our last sentence, and it's simply this: the goal of it all is our thanks and praise. The goal of it all is our thanks and praise. And that's clear, isn't it, from the beginning, obviously, that doxology, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Don't lose that, right? That's how the sentence begins. That's how the paragraph begins. Blessed be God. Make sure you praise God for the comforts that He comforts you with, and the way He has used other people in your life, and the way He uses you in other people's lives to bring comfort. And he closes it as well with this idea, with the word thanks. "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons." That God might be thanked by many people because of your involvement in the ministry that you're doing and in the ministry that I'm doing. And this is truly awesome, isn't it? It ought to inspire our awe that God would comfort the likes of us, first of all, but that He would use jars of clay like us in each other's lives. That He would use us in all of our weakness to be a comfort and a blessing to each other. And just the mystery of God's providence, the beauty of God's providence, that He uses my struggles today to help someone else tomorrow. And He uses your struggles today to help me tomorrow. What a beautiful thing that is. That He brings us across the path of just the right people at just the right juncture in our lives, ministering to us in this beautiful, human, everyday kind of way. And yet it's His divine grace that's at work. And we often don't even realize it's happening, right? Someone will come up to us maybe later, maybe years later, and say, "You have no idea what your ministry to me meant back. You have no idea what your example, what your faithfulness meant back when I was dealing with X and Y and Z." And really, that's not even the point, is it, whether we know or not? Because God tells us it's happening. God tells us it's happening. And so what's left for us is to keep praising God for being the God of comfort, and to keep seeking comfort from Him in our afflictions, and keep praying that God would use us to be a blessing to those around us. We're going to pray together. Please stand as we do. Our Father, it's an amazing thing the way You bring us together in a way that makes us a blessing to one another, and even more amazing that we have anything with which to be a blessing. And we know, Lord, it's Your very presence, that it's Your work in our lives that enables us to have anything to offer someone else. And so we thank You, Father, for the way You are our comforter. And our God, we pray that we would be trusting You as we go through life, as we are challenged in various ways, that we would be trusting You, that as You measure out sufferings to us, that You would truly be measuring out comforts in that same measure. Our God, we pray for Your ministry among us, and that Your glory would be shown at that intersection of sufferings and comfort. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.